Review, right? Everybody, review it is. Chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, then chapter 4 on, right? So chapter 1, we have what? What is it in chapter 1? The vision of the Lord of the church, the glorified Christ. I remind you again, 65 years before seeing this vision, this same John sat with Christ, the earthly Christ, before his glorification, leaned on his breast. But when he saw him in his glorified state, he fell before him. The Lord of the church, the glorified Christ. So he's in chapter 1. Again, the reminder that all of those things, the characteristics, are not to be passed over lightly. We didn't. We saw the impact of all of them on the life of the church, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 giving to us pictures of seven churches that existed in that day. By the way, a thought of some interest to us is that those seven churches, you started in Ephesus, you make the circle around. This is how you did it, and that's exactly the order. You just start out from one to the other like this and go around. A real possibility, a very strong possibility, that Paul in his ministry in Ephesus in a period of just 3 years. And I'm going to pause and go back onto something else first. It's interesting because when he was in Corinth, and we were reading about it in Acts the other day, it said that in his ministry in Corinth in 2 years, all Asia heard. The impact of this man's ministry was incredible because in 3 years in Ephesus, churches were planted and he never went to plant them. He writes the church at Colossae, he says, "You've never seen my face." But you see, what happened is he led people to Christ. He taught them in 3 years, mind you. They went out and planted these churches, and a real possibility that all seven of those churches were planted as a result of his ministry in Ephesus. But nevertheless, the seven churches in Asia Minor, reflective of churches in every period of time, including our own. And just saying to us, in the life of the church, the necessity for us to listen carefully to the words of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We come into chapters 4 and following, which have to do with the longing of the church, and which end up, as we said, with that call of John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And as we come to today, it's exciting because it's getting awfully close as we come to this point in the book of Revelation. It is right on the verge of his coming. And you're going to see how dynamic this is. We're going to move into chapter 12 tonight, and that's what we had the outline for. But I don't know if we'll get out of chapter 11 because there's so much stuff in this little short interlude that I thought we could pass through pretty quickly, but we can't pass through quickly. But let's, before we get there, understand that in chapters 4 and 5, the scene is set. In chapter 4, we have whom sitting upon the throne? The Father is sitting on the throne. There is this incredible sea of glass, as glass, if you will. There are around him on this throne, there are four of these living beings. There are angelic beings that worship him. Around there are 24 elders. They are also angelic beings that worship him. Surrounding that, as we see, are myriads of angels. And then surrounding that, as we get to see later in the book, are believers who are all of them worshiping God. And all of the activities of heaven center around worship of God. The only time you even leave worship is when he sends you on an assignment somewhere, and then you just come back and worship again. It's a delightful scene in chapter 4, for the worship begins there. In chapter 5, we move from the vision of him on the throne to the Son sitting with him. We're going to see this evening an interesting statement with regard to the Son reigning with him. But the Son is seen in chapter 5. What is significant here is that we have the rising crescendo of hymns or of praise to the Father and the Son. Two hymns in chapter 4, both of them directed to the Father. The first two hymns of chapter 5, both directed to the Son, or if you will, to the Lamb. And then the last hymn of chapter 5 is directed to both the Father and to the Lamb. We saw, as we looked at that, it starts with four, the four living creatures who are singing first, and then the 24 elders, and then the 24 elders and the four living creatures, then the myriad of angels, then all created beings, and it just grows and grows and grows in praise and worship to God. Again, the reminder Whether it be an incident in San Diego or up at Big Bear, or whether it be Albania, or whether it be Mozambique, or whether it be Ukraine, God is on the throne. No accidents happen. Everything that happens from this point on, chapters 4 and 5, through the rest of the book of Revelation, all come from the throne and from the Lamb. Nothing happens down here that is not controlled by the throne that is the centerpiece of all of heaven and, if you will, all of earth. So in chapters 4 and 5, we find this. What happens in chapter 5, John sees the seven sealed book. It is a book that as you open the one seal, it opens a portion of the scroll. You open next, it opens another portion until finally the seventh seal opens the remainder of the book. And the six seals are broken and then there's a pause. And the six seals are broken in chapter 6. And there's a pause in chapter 7 for a while before the breaking of the seventh seal. The seventh seal contains all that remains in the book of Revelation. All of the trumpet judgments are part of the seventh seal. All of the bowl judgments, which are part of the seventh trumpet, are also part of the seventh seal. So when the seventh seal is broken, all of the rest of the book of Revelation is opened up. What is significant in that is that there is this pause, and we read that actually when, after the pause in chapter 7, which really, by the way, chapter 7 divides the tribulation in half. 3.5 years have preceded, 3.5 years yet to come. The 3.5 years yet to come are very intense years. We see them defined even in the past we're looking at as being 1,260 days, as being 42 months. And so we look at that and we see with the 3.5 years that follow this time are times of intense judgment by God upon the ungodly, upon the earth. Therefore, in chapter 7 is the need to pause for a while to first of all seal the 144,000 as they will walk with the Lamb. We'll see this later on in chapter 14 as they walk with the Lamb during this intense time of judgment, and is to seal and to protect them for the last 3.5 years. We also see many, an innumerable number, myriads of saints. And so it just tells you a lot of people are going to come to faith in Christ following the rapture of the church and during the time, the initial stage of the Great Tribulation. And so these people will be caught up in the presence of God either through martyrdom or just through death, and God is thereby going to spare them from the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That we see in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we see the opening of the seventh seal, and it's interesting because at that point there's silence in heaven for about a half hour. It's interesting because that is at the opening of the seventh seal, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. There's loud shouting in heaven. It is fascinating. The one is the silence in heaven. The other is shouting in heaven. I'll tell you, the one, because it anticipates all of the judgment that is yet to come, intense judgment yet to come. We'll see the shouting that takes place after the opening of the seventh, blowing of the seventh trumpet, basically because the anticipation of Christ's coming is so soon. And that is the excitement of what happens there. In the midst of that, in chapters 8 and 9, we have the blowing of the six trumpets, anticipating the seventh trumpet. And then after that happens in chapters 8 and 9, there's an interlude in chapters 10 and 11. Once again, it's interesting. You have the six seals, interlude, and then the seventh seal. You have the six trumpets and then an interlude in the seventh trumpet. And so there is this interlude in here that just says, pause for a moment with me. We looked as we paused for that moment in chapter 10. And we saw the part of the prayers that were going up. If you look with me in chapter 10, we see in there the strong angel coming, and we see the prayers that are here, but we also see the fact that there's a little book. This stands out. There was a big book earlier. There's a little book here. And this little book is one that is given to John, that he eats it, and it's sweet and it's bitter both at the same time. Sweet because he sees what God is going to do, bitter because of the pain that follows. Chapter 11 last time, we looked at the other thing that is a part of the interlude between the final, or the sixth, if you will, trumpet and the final seventh trumpet. And that is what we saw in chapter 11, the measuring of the temple and the two witnesses. The significant part about this is that in anticipation of this, we saw it last week as we looked at this, the exciting part of this is that in so many of the judgments have happened to this point. People did not repent in spite of the judgment. In this one, though, these two witnesses minister for 3.5 years. They're killed. They lie dead for 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem, and then they're raised, and the whole of the earth sees this. Then they're called up to heaven. And in verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. In chapter 11, verse 13, this is the great thing, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the first indication we see in a judgment where there is a response like this of giving glory to the God of heaven. And when we talk about giving glory to the God of heaven, that some suggest that what's happening here really, there's a forced glorification of God just because of what happened. Don't think so. Where the phrase is used, it has to do so often of people turning to God and glorifying God as Lord and Savior, and therefore seems to be what happens here. And we just, you know, that's the praise, and that's part of what this ends with, to say, you know what, in the midst of the judgment that follows, let me tell you what's going to happen. There are going to be those who, because of this, are going to turn to God and give glory to God because of it. It is that, then, that ends that part and opens for us this latter part of Revelation chapter 11. So go with me, and we'll do this just line by line and see what he has to say to us here. Notice with me, if you will. The beginning of this, the second woe, if you'll notice, has gone. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now, the interesting thing is that the second woe ended way back in the end of chapter 9. The only reason it's brought to our attention here again is to connect it with the third woe, which is yet to come. If you recall, going back with me just a little ways, you'll notice that there, look back at chapter 8, verse 13. When in fact we have the trumpet sounding, after the fourth trumpet sounds, the fifth and sixth and seventh yet to come, verse 13 of chapter 8, I looked and I beheld an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The first woe was the fifth trumpet that sounded in chapter 9 in the first few verses. The second woe is in verse 13 and following, the sixth angel sounding. And now we come here to verse 14. The third woe is coming quickly. You know what is interesting? Because the word that is used here is coming soon is what we have. Notice this statement right here. This we have seen earlier in this book. It is used elsewhere of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, in fact, where the anticipation of his coming is, that's the word that is used with regard to a soon coming. It is fascinating here because it is used in this context when the third woe is about to sound, and the reason for that being is that this third woe is the final trumpet. And when the trumpet is blown, it includes all of the bold judgments, and this is the last thing that is to come before the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes back in chapter 19 in power to reign. And so it is fascinating here that the term is now used with regard to the third woe, because it is the same term used for the coming of Christ, the soon coming of Christ, and it's because this seventh trumpet, the third woe, is all that remains between this point and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again to reign upon this earth. It is at that point that the seventh angel sounded, and great voices, actually, my mistake there, great voices came to be in the heavens. We don't know who these great, it's more than one, it's great voices, but anyhow, who these great voices are is not identified for us, but probably includes many of the angelic beings we have already seen. Notice what happens when this happens, and notice what they are saying. The focal point of all of this is this: the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the whole point of the book of Revelation. What is significant here, though, is this statement: the kingdom of this world, notice this statement right here, this one, notice, has become. Now, it is stated here, and because it doesn't say it will become, it says it has become. Why? Because you see, as soon as the seventh trumpet blows, as soon as the bowl judgment comes, and by the way, they're not going to come to chapter 16 because we have to put some peace people in place before they can happen. But you see, the interesting is, so certain is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to reign in Revelation 19. So certain is it, and all that stands in the way is the seventh trumpet. So certain is it that they begin to cry together, the kingdom of of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. What an incredible thought, because the whole purpose of this book is to show us how God is going to overcome the evil forces on earth and how he is going to finally take over and how he is going to reign supreme forever. And so it starts out, and this is the praise of all of them. As soon as the seventh trumpet sounds and the judgments come, it is the last thing that remains before the Lord himself will return. And so it's a final fact, it's a given fact, it's a sure fact, and therefore stated as something already happened, and yet it is yet to happen. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You know, when you look at this kingdom of our Lord, the initial thought is, because often throughout the New Testament we see our Lord, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But throughout the book of Revelation, the word Lord is used more often for God the Father. And in fact, mostly for that. And you can tell in this case that it is God the Father, because it says the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed one. And his anointed one, therefore, is the Father's anointed one. And therefore, what we have here is it become the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God, our Father, and our Lord in this context, and his Christ, or his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is also significant here as you look at this is this. Notice, that as soon as it does this, by the way, it is two separate people. You see this, our Lord and his Messiah. So therefore, it is God the Father, God the Son. But as soon as this happens, notice what it says, he shall reign. Now, you say, well, we have the God the Father and God the Son, and now who is he shall reign? And he shall reign forever and ever. The he shall reign includes both the Father and the Son. When in fact the one reigns, the other reigns, because they are inseparable from each other as far as that which they do in ministry. You know, we are studying 1 Corinthians. Well, let me just tell you about 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, it says that what happens is when Jesus Christ has subjected all things to himself, he's going to then deliver them to the Father. And the whole point of all of this is that when Jesus Christ has come in chapter 19 and he has gained the rulership of this world and subjected to himself all of these forces, he will then turn this over to the Father and they together shall reign. But it's fascinating because it doesn't say they shall reign, it says he shall reign, and the oneness of the two in their ministry together is inseparably connected here by this singular verb. It also goes on to say, he shall reign forever and forever. This is the strong form of saying this, unto the ages of the ages is literally what it says, forever and ever. And what this includes, because of the very nature of the book of Revelation, includes the millennial reign, which is the 1,000-year reign, and all of the reigning that takes place subsequent to that time. And so what causes the angels and all of the hosts of heaven to praise God at this point is that once they see this happening, and this should excite us as we anticipate the rest of the book, because from this point on, we are waiting for the Lord to come back. And you know what? Even as you prepare this, you get so excited and wish, goodness, it could come any time. And we just pray for it to be. Once the rapture happens, 7 years, and then he comes on the scene, and what an incredible time it will be. But this anticipates in such a way that when the seventh trumpet is about to sound, this is what they do. They cry out to God in praise because they realize the whole point of the book of Revelation has been completed and the kingdom of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and they shall collectively together reign forever and forever. We are introduced once again to the 24 elders. We have not seen them for a while. The 24 elders, as we suggest, are angelic beings. Their position in heaven is immediately outside of the four living creatures who are worshiping God, and that's what they normally do. And here they are worshiping God once again. The 24 elders who are before God seated upon their thrones. I will remind you of that again. You see, we get that where they cast their crowns before him. And some have taken this to be the church or believers. And we've even got songs that come out of this. We even sing this, casting our crowns before him. It is not we who are doing this, okay? These are angelic beings who are doing this. There are only 24 of them, and 24 don't. All the way, again, we remind you through the book of Revelation. When you have, it says, 1,000 years equals 1,000 years, and, you know, 42 months equals 42 months, and 1,260 days equals 1,260 days, so 24 equals 24. It just is simply what you have to do. And you can't play both sides of the game. This is either literal or it's not. And 24 elders, anyhow, they're angelic beings who cast their crowns before Christ, because these are angels who have some place of rulership in the kingdom of God. And they have crowns and they have thrones. We've seen the crowns before. We see the thrones now. And notice what happens. They fall on their faces before God and they worshiped Him. It is interesting because even this emphasis to fall upon their faces shows their submission to God. And we saw this earlier when, in fact, they cast their crowns before Him. When in the presence of God, any mount of honor, any mount of prestige becomes absolutely meaningless. And at this point, they fall on their faces in worshiping God. This, of course, if you are to identify who these people are, they are worshipers. The 24 elders are, the four living creatures are. The primary role you see them in is worshiping, but here they come, and here they come to worship, and this is how they worship, and this is what they say. Their worship to God is a worship of thanksgiving, saying we are, and just for free, we are continuously, it's a present tense, we're continuously giving thanks to Thee, O Lord, the Almighty, who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and You have reigned. Now, first of all, notice with me, we give thanks to Thee, O Lord God, the Almighty. We saw that He was called Lord earlier. He's called Lord here again. But what is interesting here, we give thanks to Thee, O Lord God, the Almighty. He is the Panta. This is all, the ruler of all. He is the Almighty One. Do something with me, if you will, please. Go back, since we were doing Zechariah this morning, let's go back to Zechariah again. The last, second last book of the Old Testament, just for a moment. When I think of Almighty, a great place to go to remind ourselves, because he deals with this. The other term is Lord of Hosts that is found in here. And I go to Zechariah 1. Just a reminder to us, in the 8th month, Zechariah 1:1, of the 2nd year of Darius. By the way, it is interesting with Haggai and Zechariah, they are dated by Gentile kings, because the time of the Gentiles, that's what God had prophesied, and that's what we have here. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now listen to this. In verse 3, notice, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to Me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. 3 times in one verse. Somehow He's making a point. And it's interesting because He is the Lord of the hosts of heaven and of earth. Everything on earth, everything in heaven does that which He bids. And the reason for the statement here is 3 times He declares Himself to be Lord of hosts, and yet He pleads with man. Is it not interesting, just as a thought to that? There is nothing on heaven and earth that does not respond to His command, save for what? Save for man. And it is also significant that He created man in such a way that He comes as the Lord of hosts, who can command the winds to be stilled, who can command the rain to stop, who can command anything to happen on this earth, command the sun to stop, command it to go forward, command it to do anything He wishes. He does all of this, and yet He comes and begs us. Isn't that interesting? That's how He's made it to be. But the interesting statement here with the Panta Creator is, again, to remind us He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Almighty God. But significant that the God who commands everything and obeys, commands man, begs man, and man will not respond. Even we. Anyhow, going back to this, I take you back. Just the interesting thing, the statement of Panta Creator, the Almighty God, and shows that nothing, but nothing, can in any way resist His power and His control. So here He is, He said, we give thanks to Thee, the Lord God, the Almighty. He is mighty over everything. Now notice who he says, what he goes on to say, who is. By the way, though, that word, the second word, well, let me show you what it is. This one right here. It is what we call a participle, who is continuously being, if you will, and who was. But you know what? There's something missing here, is there not? In earlier in Revelation, he was the one who was addressed who is, who was, and who what? Is to come. That's left out. Why? Because he's on the verge of coming, and then that's not even a point anymore. See, that's the whole point of this passage. He is so close to the coming of Christ, so close to his coming on the scene, that when he refers to him here, the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, always existed, who is presently existing, and who is in the process of coming, but that is left out because, in reality, the coming is already accepted through the statements that have been made. Notice something else. The old Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was. Why are they worshiping him? Why are they giving thanks to him who is the Almighty, who is and who was? Because what? You have taken your great power. See this word here. I should ask some of these guys, but I won't do that. Maybe I should. Hey guys, what tense is it? No, come on, you guys back a little farther. They just laugh. They say, you can't make us do that here. Anyhow, 'tis a perfect tense. You know what that suggests? Huh. That's what you're going to say, right? That's what I thought. You see, what happens is, when a perfect tense is something that you have, it happened in the past, but the results continue the present time. You are in the state of having taken. You didn't just take it. The results of the taking of it will last and last and last. 'Tisn't enough that he just took the power. He is in the state of having taken the power. See, you know what all this is? It's anticipating his coming, and before he even goes, it's this song of heaven. They say, we understand what's about to be. And I got to tell you what, in anticipation, this is what we're singing. He has taken the kingdoms of this world. He has taken to himself the power. Notice, you have taken. You are in the state of having taken your great power. And it's significant, is it not? It's his great power that he's taken. And notice, you have reigned. Now, he is not yet reigning at this point. And yet, they know that all that remains are the judgments as soon as the seventh trumpet. In fact, it says the seventh trumpet is sounded. And as soon as the results of the seventh trumpet come to pass, at that point, he will be reigning. And in anticipation of that, they said, you are in the state of having taken your great power, and you have reigned. All of this in past tense to indicate the certainty of the action that's going to take place. Now notice, what happens when this happens? You know, before I turn here, do something with me. Go back with me to Psalm 2. And I want you to read this with me first, and then I want you to look at what it says here. Psalm 2, if you will, please. Because Psalm 2 is quoted often through the book of Revelation. It's alluded to here because this is where the fulfillment of this, so much of this will take place. Psalm 2. Let me start with verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Notice, same statement, against the Lord and against what? His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will surely notice. Give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession, which is about just to happen at this point in Revelation. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, for blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is interesting because look at what happens here. Now we come to this because you go back. Why are the nations in uproar? Why are the people devising a main thing? The kings take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But notice this. When he takes over and reigns, the nations will be angry because they will see that he has taken from them that which they held on so tightly to themselves. And the nations were angry. In fact, they were angered. But it's interesting if you notice this, because notice the very next statement. It says, the nations were angered, actually, and your anger has come. You see, what happens is man's anger. We have the wrath of the nations. We have the wrath of God. And by the way, this term, the wrath of God, is used for that eschatological wrath of God, the wrath of God which is to come. And what's happened is God's wrath will always overcome that. And it's interesting because man's wrath is a wicked wrath. God's wrath is a result of his holiness. And so the response is the nations will become angry. When in fact Jesus begins to reign, the nations will become angry because he has taken over their dominion. But at that point, his wrath, God's wrath, and remember it's the 24 elders singing this, and they're singing to God and say, your wrath has come and the time has come. This word right here, the word for time, is the season, the appointed time. Well, let's try this and that's better. The time or the season, the appointed time has come. And there are three things that states the appointed time has come to do. Three things are going to happen. Three, if you will, infinitives here. The appointed time, and there is an appointed time for all of this, okay? There is an appointed time when God is going to do three things. First of all, he is going to do this. It's time for the nations of the earth, or if you will, the dead to be judged. It's time for God to give, if you will, to give rewards. It's time also, as we're going to see on the next page, we'll look at it, it's time for God to destroy those who destroy the earth. So there are three things that it's time for God to do. It's time for God to judge the dead. It's time for God to give rewards to his servants, the prophets, and to the saints. And it's time for God to destroy those who are destroying the earth. And just a thought here. With regard to judging the dead, this is the white throne judgment. But the problem is, we do not see anything in that context of any reward being given to believers. What this is if you've seen so many times the Old Testament, when it anticipates something in the future, it just ties it all together. And when it looks in the future, these angels, they look at God doing two things, judging the wicked and giving rewards to the righteous. And so those are the two things that God will do. Notice, if you will, just a thing. He will give it to two categories. He will give it to his servants, the prophets, the rewards. And by the way, basically Old Testament prophets, but also certainly including the New Testament prophets, including John himself. But it's interesting that God is going to give rewards to his servants, the prophets, separated as a distinct group by themselves. But notice something else. He's going to give it also to the saints. This is the second category. Two groups of people getting rewards. His servants, the prophets, and then his saints. We looked at that this morning, by the way. And if I could even add something here to the saints, and we would, instead of and here, would put even here. And that really is what it is at this point. Notice the description of, and I'll put this like this, notice the description of the saints in a moment. The saints are those. Who are the saints? They are those who even the ones who fear God's name. So the saints, the holy ones, are the ones who fear God's name. So the two categories, the servants, the prophets, and the saints, who are the ones who fear God's name. And what's interesting, John likes this, the small and the great. It doesn't matter, the saints of God, whether they be notorious, whether they be very insignificant, they all get the rewards from God. All alike are rewarded by God at that time for that which they have done in their walk with God. And basically because they are serving Him, faithful to Him, whether they be small or they be great, God is going to give rewards. And then notice what's going to happen this time. It's an appointed time for God to judge the dead, for God to give rewards to the righteous, and for God to destroy those who are destroying the earth. Now, just some quick observations. We finish the chapter. Notice what happens here. And at this point, the temple of God was open, which is in heaven. You know, when, in fact, we have the temple of God at this point being opened up, is interesting. When you have earthly representations, you have a temple on earth, you have a ark on earth and so forth, there is a corresponding thing in heaven, not made with hands, as we see in Hebrews. But the temple of God was open, which is in heaven, and the ark was seen, the ark of the covenant in his temple. When you are a Jewish friend, this is a major, major issue, see, and this is, of course, what the message of this is all about. We don't know what happened to the ark. Was it destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? Was it destroyed by Shishak? What happened to the ark? Some, you know, if you read the Maccabees, they say that Jeremiah took it and he hid it in a cave at Mount Sinai, and it will come back again in the future. But you see, for the Jewish people, the anticipation of the return of the ark, which of course is the evidence of what? The presence of God. And the beautiful thing is, at this point, he sees heaven opened, he sees the temple, and he sees the ark. It's coming back again, and it's exciting. Notice what we have. The ark is in his temple. And what then happens, and we see it several times, the presence of God, and how the presence of God is seen so often is because of these things. Lightnings came to be. Sounds and thunders came to be. Earthquakes came to be in great hail. God is present. The tabernacle is there. The temple is opened, and all of these things evidence the presence of Almighty God. Now, we have some chapters coming, and we're just going to introduce that in 1 second here. And with that, we conclude. It's interesting because before all of this can happen, we need some people in place. You see, it's like reading a novel, and you got to find who the parties involved are. And so in the next chapter, we've got to find the devil coming. In the next chapter, the beast will come. In the next chapter, we find the 144,000 reintroduced. And so he's going to set the stage before ever the final judgment will come, and before the Lord will come back himself, the stage will be set. But so certain is it, so close is it, that there is this singing in heaven, praising, worshiping God, because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed one, because God has come and taken the power, his own power, and he retains that power, and because God has reigned, and Christ and the Father will reign together. And finally, that which we have anticipated, wait for, hope for, long for, is finally going to come to be. It's exciting. It is exciting. Anyhow, so we praise God. We will look next week at chapter 12 as we see some pieces being put into place before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth in Revelation chapter 19. All right. He's coming again, huh? The king is coming, the king is coming. The eschatology of that song isn't the greatest, but I sure love the song anyhow. Praise God, he's coming again. All right. Yes. Absolutely. Questions? Go for it.
The thunders, the lightning, and all this, the earthquakes. There, Mount Sinai, you know, why is this repeating? I mean, is it just for us to
Well, through the book of Revelation, in fact, what's interesting, why this is the end of the last section, not the beginning of the next section, is because at the end of several sections, we have God being manifested in this way. And when God is seeing these things happen in the book of Revelation, and I don't think, unlike at all, what happened at Sinai at all. Oh, no, I think it's the same thing. I think it's just the manifestation of God's presence and this takes place. But throughout the book of Revelation, several times, what is called a manifestation of God, but it is evidenced through these kinds of things. The earthquakes, the thunders, all of this happens to evidence the fact that he is there. I don't think that's the case. Because earthquakes also in this book, what she's asking is, can we draw anything from earthquakes? I don't think so. Because in this book, it's interesting. Sometimes the earthquakes come as evidences of God's judgment, right? And we're going to see that's a major part of the latter days. And in fact, of Zechariah 14, God is going to reconstruct the whole of the area of Palestine surrounding Jerusalem through the earthquakes that he does. He's going to deliver his people through an earthquake. So those kinds of things God does as an act of judgment. But there are several times in this book where it's very clear that what these things are not acts of judgment, but acts of the evidence of the presence of God. And so I think you need to look at them in the separate context in which they're found. Sometimes, but they're all from the hand of God, one to evidence his presence and the other to evidence his judgment or to manifest his judgment. I would remind you, and I'm glad you said that, because I think a dangerous thing, I remind you, the God of Mount Sinai is also the God of Mount Calvary and vice versa. It hasn't changed. And when he manifests himself in this powerful way, it's a scary thing for us. It's interesting. God is going to reward the saints, those who fear his name. And part of this, again, to show the awesome power of God, and that's what the angels worship, the Pantocrator, the Almighty God. Good question. Yes.
Verse 18, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Why would he put it that way?
You know, when I read that thing just superficially, you know, we talk about, you know, right now we are destroying this earth and God's going to destroy us for destroying this earth. No, it is not that kind of destroying the earth, though, in the context of this. And by the way, the ones who destroy the earth in this context, and the question is, who are those? And some have said, well, it's just generally anybody who does it. It seems to be in the context of this book, which we'll see, seems to be Satan. It seems to be the beast. It seems to be the false prophet. It seems to be those from Babylon. So the issue of this, well, those who, as we see in the rest of the book, right, who are destroying the earth, who are a part of taking the earth away from God, it is those people who are going to be destroyed. And it seems very evident in the chapters that follow. Satan is the very next chapter. The beast is the next chapter. And then we're going to see, you know, Babylon, the political and the spiritual ones and so forth in 17, 18. And those who destroy the earth, he is going to destroy. And it seems to be that specific. Okay, some would like to make it general and just say anyone who is in a spiritual way destroying this earth will be destroyed by God. It would seem to be more specifically those who are the actual instruments who are destroying the earth, which i.e. is Satan in chapter 12, seeking to destroy God's people, seeking to fight God, the beast in chapter 13, and so forth. Would seem to be.
Those who would be opposed to God, but it just seemed like a strange way to put it.
Well, that's why it seems to be not just opposed to God. These are people who are actively destroying the earth and those who are upon the earth, which we'll see in the next chapters. Yeah. Which seem to be more specific, although some would make it general. And they just say anybody who is destroying the earth. When you read, like I said, when you read that with all we hear today, you'd think people who are messing up the rainforest, right? But that's not what this is about. By the way, it's interesting because there's so much into preserving this earth, and not that you ought to go destroying it, but the point of it all is it's all going to be wiped out anyhow, and I don't think too far away from now. So anyhow, not that we should desecrate the thing, but if this is all you live for is down here, I guess you better preserve it. Okay. It doesn't mean you can't help the Sierra Club out. Okay. Anything else you want to do? Okay. Anyone else? Questions? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, we're into prayer requests. Unless there are more questions, we'll take either one. I do encourage you, please pray for Flora during these days, just for God's hand upon her life to sustain her. Again, Frank and Barbara need to pray much for them, for wisdom, for everybody involved. And what they did, they sent email to different people asking for counsel as to whether they, you know, what they should do. And they shared their own heart with regard to staying going from Albania. One response came that was given this morning, and others will likely come. We will be a part of that in responding. But we just need to pray for wisdom for them, at least, and for wisdom for those who are counseling them as to what to do. And for God's protection, but I think also praying at the same time for God to powerfully work in the lives of people through their witness in these days. Any others would want to add on to that? Yes.
Praise regarding Frank. I mean, he's so sweet. He wrote today and he didn't mention anything about Albania. He was just telling me he's praying about my prayer requests. I thought that was really sweet. But anyway, I have two prayer requests tonight. The Ostrovs asked for prayer. They are going to a meeting with Steven Spielberg tonight. And it's a, what is it, black tie affair and a big thing. And so Helen was kind of nervous about it, but they're praying that they'll have an opportunity to witness, and she took one of my books and she wants to give it to Steven Spielberg, so I don't know. But anyway, I've assured her we would be praying for them, for their witness. And
what time will they be there, do you know?
Just about now.
Right now. Okay, so as you go home, pray for the Ostrovs, okay?
Yeah, because they had to be there at 6, but she said it kind of started at 7, so okay. I told her we'd be praying just about that time. Yeah. Another thing in relation to what we talked about tonight, I got an email yesterday from Israel, forwarded by somebody I don't know, but that wrote it. I mean, you know, I know the person who forwarded it, but not the person who wrote it. There is a law in progress. I mean, it's, how do you put that? You know, they're starting to pass a law to prohibit any kind of distribution of any material that would bring somebody to change their faith, which would, of course, include my book, too, I presume. And it has passed 21-7 in one stage, but there's 3 more stages it has to go through. So they asked for us to pray, to write to people, you know, people in the government to relate to that as far as Israel is concerned. The interesting thing is the guy who wrote it, whom I don't know, but he said the day that law passes, he's going to be out in front of the parliament passing out tracts, even though the punishment is prison or big fine. I thought that was kind of interesting. Praise the Lord for people like that.
It happened before in Jerusalem, right? Yes. We need to obey God rather than man.
Right.
Yeah.
But we hope that some material can still be distributed before the tribulation so many can come to know the Lord.
But it is exciting, isn't it, though, reading through here to see how many people will come to Christ even following the time when the church is gone. Great. Anyone else? Prayer request? Yes.
Maureen Fish is in the hospital, and for you that don't know her, she's pregnant with twins, and her previous pregnancy resulted in termination and a stillbirth. And so they've got her hooked up with some IVs for some pretty strong things. She's been having contractions, and she's just 7 months along. And they expect to deliver the babies probably sometime this week.
Other than the size and the development, the children and the babies are doing well, or seem to be?
The monitor was clicking along. I mean, Okay. Everything seems to be okay, about 3.5 pounds,
Okay. Guesstimate.
So that's a good sign.
Where are they?
Glendale Adventist.
Okay.
Yeah.
Here?
Yeah, we just came back from the hospital.
You guys just came back?
Yeah.
That's all right. Great. This is, you can keep that there for now. We may need it back there. That's okay. This is, you know, but this is great. The body just reaching out. You know what's fun this last week? We got the request from two different sources. One of the ladies in church, Pearl Holmes, the family next door to her that she's been very close to, they're not believers. The daughter, they found out she had cancer, and it's, I think, stage 4, if I'm not mistaken. So we heard the request from Pearl Holmes to pray, and then Doug Petrovich contacted them to move out. Well, then we got down here prayer meeting, and help me, Carol Adams came to prayer meeting. Well, what Carol does with several ladies from the church, there's a school where their children are, and they get together every week to pray for that school, and then they work on the campus. And so they came with a request for exactly the same family. And it's just fun to see people ministering to the same. I mean, we got three different groups of people ministering to the same family from this body in different ways. And it's just exciting to see. We just reach out and God allows us to envelop them. And what's interesting, Pearl Holmes, when she was in the hospital having surgery, this lady was in the hospital with her. Pearl's statement is that she says, I have seen a change in her and she's different than I've ever seen her. And that's in a positive way. And what the statement is at school is they can't believe that this lady is having the attitude she has with her daughter at the place that she is. She just had 3 pints of blood given to her. It's just a very serious kind of thing. And the daughter is very young. So just exciting to see that we have ministry in these areas. We need to pray. I know that it's Ileana is the name of the lady. They call her Inky, I think. The daughter's name, somebody help me, starts with a D. Desiree, thank you. What? 10 years old, is that what she is? Yeah. So pray for the family. Pray for God's work through those who are ministering to them. And for all of us, we just need to realize God uses us in very specific ways to touch lives at specific times. We just need to be available to Him. Anyone else? Okay. Thank you, sir.
Just talking about working together, when I came home Wednesday night, a car pulled into my building and I saw a kid in there was in a Awana uniform. So I went up to the car and I said, you just been to Awana? And the guy said, yes. He was with his two children. And the funny thing is, I said, where? He said, in Glendale, and I didn't connect right away. But anyway, after some conversation, I realized they'd been here. And they're neighbors of the Taylors, and they're the ones that invited them. So then I said to him, why don't you come to church some Sunday? And he said, yes, they've been inviting me too. So I thought, praise the Lord, we're working together. And both those kids, by the way, accepted the Lord Wednesday night, Darlene told me.
There's a Hindu child coming here, and the parents know what it's all about. And when they asked the other day, they said, what does A stand for? And he stood up, and he says, all have sinned. This is good stuff. And so I've got to tell you, this is some good stuff happening, so just be in prayer. It's God's church, huh? He's just doing some fun stuff. This is good. Let's pray for each other as we go from here. Ongoing prayer requests, let's pray for junior high. And their ongoing ministry to the children they've ministered to in high school, as well as they continue carrying on from the retreat a week ago, 2 weeks ago, actually. Very good. Nothing else, stand with me, and we'll close with a word of prayer. And William, we'll be praying for you and Amy as you this week decipher God's purpose in your life for this experience Saturday night. Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of being here and just supporting each other in prayer and also praying for the needs around the world. And we do pray for each of the missionaries tonight again. They've come to the end of a day. In fact, some cases they're moving on to another day, and we just pray for them. Ask for your ministry in their lives and even your encouragement for them so far away and so far away from family and friends, and yet, our Father, in a place where they know you've called them. Again, we commit Chris and Karen to you, and we commit Bruce and Amy to you, and Frank and Barbara, and we commit each of their children. all five of the children, we just commit them all to you tonight and ask for your special blessing upon them and protection for them. I think especially of little Stephen. Lord, they desire someone for him to play with. And especially as cold as it is, the inability to get out, I pray that you will provide that and maybe open up a door of opportunity to touch another life. Again, for Frank and Barbara, we commit them to you and pray for your sustaining hand upon them during this time and for wisdom and for yieldedness to that which you would direct them to do. And we pray for wisdom for all of those who are counseling or advising them. Our Father, tonight for Desiree, we commit her to you. We pray again for your touch on her young life, asking, Father, especially that she come to faith in Christ and also that her mother does if she does not know you. Cause this to make an impact in the family. We pray for those who are coming in alongside to minister. We pray that you will encourage them and give them wisdom in what they say and what they do as they reach out in love to minister to that family. We leave from here tonight just committing each other to you and praying for each other and our Father, just knowing that you are going to go with us and powerfully minister through us this week to accomplish your purpose for your glory and our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.